Good morning. Good morning and welcome. It's good to see you this morning. Thanksgiving is coming up. Who's excited for Thanksgiving? For some of you, Thanksgiving is your Super Bowl, either for cooking or for eating. Right, Jaden? I already know Jaden's answer to this question, but how many of you would say Thanksgiving is your favorite holiday of all time? Anybody? Thanksgiving's your favorite. All right, so we got a few outliers in here. You're my people, though, right? And we get each other. So in a room this large, we're going to have lots of different Thanksgiving traditions present. And I want to see just where a few of you fall. Raise your hand or show of hands if you are a fancy clothes, fancy dishes, and nice napkins kind of Thanksgiving people. Anybody fancy clothes, nice dishes? Not very many, or you just don't want to share. Now, raise your hand if you are elastic banded sweatpants, gym shorts, baggy shirt, you don't mind getting gravy on, and the largest paper plate you can find, kind of Thanksgiving people. All right, you are my people. You're my people. Maybe some of the rest of you fall sort of somewhere in the middle there. Now, raise your hand if you are a go around the table and share what you're thankful for in between polite bites of food kind of Thanksgiving people. Anyone there? All right. How many of you take care of the Thanksgiving part early because as soon as the prayer is prayed, it's off to the races and the only noise you hear is that elastic band popping? Anybody on that end of things? All right. So whatever your traditions are, it is likely, though, that being thankful is some part. This is the time of year when almost everyone has it on their minds to be thankful in one way or another. It's just a time when it's on our minds. What are we most grateful for? What are we thankful for? For us as Christians, it's not just societal pressure that leads us to think about the things we're thankful for, but we actually know that we are commanded to be thankful. All throughout Scripture, we see God commanding His people, expecting His people to be thankful. Paul told the Ephesians to always give thanks. But it's his letter to the Thessalonians that really catches my attention. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Over the years that I've done ministry, I've heard a lot of people want to know about the will of God. And the majority of the time that I encounter people talking about the will of God, what they want to know about is who they should marry, or what career path they should choose in college, or where they should go, or what they should do. They want to know the will of God for me specifically in any given set of circumstances. But what we often don't think about is what he's saying here. The will of God, not just the desire of God, but the command of God. What he wants for you specifically is to be a person of thanksgiving. What God has in mind for each and every one of us, there is not a way out of this. His will for you is to be a thankful person. And it's not just to be a thankful person when things are going the way you want them to go. I'll be the first to admit that when life is turning out exactly the way I want it to, I can be very thankful. When God is giving me what I ask for, when my life looks pretty nice, when God is showing up the way I expect Him to, I can be thankful all day. But when it gets challenging is when, as Josh talked about last week, God does not show up the way I expect Him to. When the plans that I have laid for myself blow up, when I lose my health or I lose a loved one, I find it difficult to obey the in all circumstance part of what Paul has to say. That's the challenge for us as Christians. To find the means, to find the grounding, to find the foundation in order to be thankful and to give thanks to God when everything is going wrong, as well as when everything is going right. So I want to share with you a story this morning, a remarkable story of an unusual Thanksgiving. I have a suspicion that as you sit around this week and you share stories as family come into town, and maybe you even talk about some stories in the Bible that you enjoy. My suspicion is that the story of Jehoshaphat does not come up very often. But that is the story I want us to share together. 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat's story begins in chapter 17 and extends all the way through chapter 20. And it's a story of unusual thanksgiving, but it's one that I think will help us to understand how we can give thanks in all circumstances. To get the unusual aspect of this story and his thanksgiving, we got to begin at the end. In chapter 20, verse 1, we are told that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, come against Jehoshaphat and Judah for battle. There's a great multitude that has arranged itself against Judah. They're coming to Judah for war. They've decided to wage war, and it's a pretty hopeless situation, which they, the whole nation under Jehoshaphat's leading, take before God. And as per the usual, God gives them some really insane instructions. God is never just easily like, hey, here's how it's going to go, here's what to do, it'll be real easy. He always gives some difficult-to-follow word. And in this instance, he says, you've got this great multitude. These armies are coming at you from all sides. It's a hopeless situation. You have no idea what to do. And here's what you should do. I want you to go out, and I want you to stand against the enemy and do nothing. Stand where I tell you to stand, and don't engage in the battle yourself. Because, he says, this is my fight. It's my battle. How do they respond to this? They respond by doing what he says. Look at verse 20 and 21. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out, and Jehoshaphat stood before the people, and he said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his word, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." They sing a song of thanksgiving before God does anything. In the face of this overwhelming circumstance, in the face of a situation that surely means failure, that means defeat, a derailing of how everything was going and what they thought would happen, they are told to just go and stand. And they do, praising God and thanking him in the face of all of this. What do we have to learn from their story for how we too, in the face of our own uncertain circumstances of life, can with confidence praise God? We have to back up to chapter 17. Jehoshaphat's story is pretty incredible. It falls rather naturally into four chapters, detailing different parts of his life. You have the rise of Jehoshaphat in chapter 17. In chapter 18, it depicts his fall. Chapter 19 is his return to faith. And then chapter 20 is his test and ultimate deliverance. In chapter 17, Jehoshaphat takes over for his father, King Asa. And we're immediately told in verse 1 that he strengthens himself against Israel. Israel, northern Israel, is on God's naughty list. They are not behaving the way they should. It's rampant injustice, a marginalizing of the poor, an oppression of people. And they are not following God in the way he wants them to. So Judah is on its own in the southern portion of Israel. And as Jehoshaphat takes over, he strengthens himself in two ways. You'll notice as you read down through the chapter, not only does he strengthen the military against maybe invasion, building fortresses and these mighty men of valor, but he also strengthens himself theologically against northern Israel. We're told of some of the things that he does. In verse 3, it says that the Lord is with them because Jehoshaphat is walking in the earlier ways of his fathers. It means he seeks after God. He doesn't seek the Baals. He walks according to God's purposes and commands. In verse 5, God establishes the kingdom of his hand, and riches and honor begin to pour in. We're told in verse 6 that his heart is courageous in the ways of the Lord. What does that mean? We're told that he tears down the high places and the Asherim. He takes out all of these other things that vie for God's people's attention, for their loyalty, for their dedication. He removes all of those things, and then he begins to send out his people, to send officials out to teach the word of the Lord. And he sends with them priests to ensure that it's done and upheld properly, and they teach the law. And as a result of this, as a result of him sending his people, sending the priests out, and teaching the word of God, we're told that the fear of the Lord falls not just upon Judah, but upon all the nations. And for a period of time, there is no war. And just to give us a clue, the reader a clue as to how big a deal this is, it says, even the Philistines come and they pay tribute to Jehoshaphat. And his fame grows, and the fame of God and the reputation of God grows. The fortresses are built, stores are supplied, mighty men of valor. Everything is going so well. Why? Because he seeks God first. God has proven again and again that when his face is turned to God, his trust in God is first, that God will take care of him. It will take care of Judah in one way or another. But then 18 happens. Something weird happens. And this begins his fall. Out of nowhere, we're told that Jehoshaphat makes an alliance, a marriage alliance with King Ahab. And he goes down and he visits King Ahab, and this giant feast is thrown, and he feasts and he eats and he's full. And then Ahab says, you know what, buddy? Let's go to war together. Will you come out against Ramoth-Gilead and help me fight this battle? And Jehoshaphat says, let's do it, man. I'm in. I am as you are. Why does he do this? And we're not told why. For whatever reason, something may be going on in his life where he takes his eye off of God. He's always sought God. He's always pursued God and what God wanted. But in this moment, he takes his eyes off of God and he allies himself with an enemy. And not only does he ally himself with an enemy, he eats food with them and then he agrees to go into battle. And it's only after doing these two things that he stops to think, let's maybe now inquire after God about this. I've already made the decision. I've already allied myself with northern Israel. Maybe now let's ask God. So King Ahab says, great, sure, let's do it. I have gathered 400 prophets. Let's ask my 400 prophets what I should do. I'm not pointing to you guys. I'm just, you know, I'm gesturing. But he says, let's ask these prophets what to do. And of course, what do they say? Go fight, win, right? Like, let's do it. God's going to give you victory. And I don't know whether there's something disingenuous about this, but Jehoshaphat sees it, and he's not quite sure. I don't know. They seem to agree too readily. Is there anyone else that we can ask? Is there anybody else we can inquire of? And Ahab, you got to see his eyes rolling. He's like, well, there is this one other guy. I call him Bad News Mick, because he just doesn't do anything I want him to do. His name's Micaiah. He always tells me the wrong thing. I don't like listening to him. He's always giving me bad news. Jehoshaphat says, all right, let's bring him in. So they cold call him, and while he's on the way, this other priest, Zedekiah, fashions these iron horns, and in a very dramatic fashion, doubles down on this proclamation of victory and says, with these horns, we're going to push back the Assyrians to defeat. Meanwhile, Bad News Mick comes along, and they quietly pull him aside and say, hey, you got to get with the program. You got to tell the king what he wants to hear. Everybody else has said, this is a good thing, so you got to say it too. And he says, well, I'll only say what God wants me to say. But then when Micaiah comes, the king says, what should we do? And he says, yeah, go ahead. God will give you victory. What these guys said. And then something funny happens, and it's an insight into the relationship that these two men have. Because he says, we've talked about this. Like, don't lie to me. So I don't know if it's how he said it. I don't know if he was like, yeah, you should totally go fight. You should totally go fight. It's going to be great. I don't know if he's like saying it in a sarcastic manner, and that's why, you know, he doesn't believe him, or just because the relationship is such that, you know, he says, hey, you've lied to me before. Don't lie to me. And so then he says, all right, What I've seen is an inversion of the promise of God. He has promised to be a shepherd to his people, and I'm looking out and I'm seeing you scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, it's not going to go well for you. And for his honesty, they throw him in prison. They don't like what he has to say because he tells them that all of your other prophets have been enticed by a spirit to say you're going to lead him into destruction. And so as he's going to jail, he has this parting comment. If you return in peace, in other words, if you come back alive, you'll know that God has not spoken through me. I don't know about you, but I would like a better barometer of success than my death. They don't listen to him and they go into battle. And because Ahab is such a good friend to Jehoshaphat, he pulls him aside and says, I got this great plan. Why don't you dress up like me, and I'll just dress up like a common guy, and we'll go into battle together. And for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat agrees to this. It doesn't end up working out for King Ahab because a random arrow strikes him and kills him. But the important part of this story is when the army, seeing Jehoshaphat dressed as the king, begins to bear down on him, finally, he remembers. He remembers that he can cry out to God. He remembers that God has always been there for him when he has turned his face and placed his trust in God. He cries out to God, and the armies turn from him. And he is able to go back to Jerusalem safe, but in disgrace and in defeat. And to make things worse, to rub salt into an open wound, as he comes into Jerusalem, the prophet Jehu confronts him in chapter 19. He says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord, but nevertheless, some good is found in you. For you destroyed the Ashereth out of the land and set your heart to seek God. This was his wake-up call. And so he begins to go about going back into the land and bringing people, we're told, back to God. At the beginning of 19, it says that he goes out and he seeks to bring them back to God, the God of their fathers. And what's interesting to me about this is, at the beginning of his reign, things are going really well. People are, the fear of the Lord is coming upon the people. They are doing what God wants them to do. What happened in between the beginning of 17 and here in 19 that he needs to bring the people back to God? The only thing that changed was their king, their leader, took his eyes off God and put it in man. That the king took his eyes off God's will and putting his trust in God, and instead put his trust in his own plan, in his own way, in this man. The people see this, and they begin to do the same themselves, because as their king goes, so do they go. But then he begins these reforms. He appoints judges, and he gives the instructions to judge the people with fairness, no injustice, no partiality, no bribes. Judge as though you are judging for the Lord. He puts priests into place to assist their effort. He establishes a high priest to make sure all of this is done in the most upright manner possible. And then in the midst of the reform, in the midst of this renewal of faith, the test comes. Only this time he knows what to do. Immediately we're told in verse 20, as he is getting the news that these armies have arranged against him, verse 3 and chapter 20 says, he was afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. You notice earlier he makes this alliance with King Ahab and he feasts and he eats his fill. But now he turns his face to God and he says, we're going to do a fast, which is a symbolic way of saying, my everything depends only upon God. Not my own will, not my own way, but I give up my food, I give up my own sustenance to say that God is the one who delivers. God is the one who gives me what I need. And so then he gets the word of how to go out and what to do. He was afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord. He allied himself with God. He turned to God. And then he goes in front of the temple. All the people from Judah stream in. In verse 5, he makes his plea. And it begins in a way that is reminiscent of the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It is a reminder to the people that God is in control, that he is the ruler, not only of the heavens, but of the nations and the kingdoms and all the people of the earth. He cries out to God and he says, "Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might so that none can withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, give it forever to the descendants of Abraham? And they, those descendants, have lived and built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying," this is at the dedication, "if disaster comes upon us, if the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." So the people, in keeping with the promise of God, have gathered before his temple to receive his word. And then he ends in this way in verse 12. "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do. We don't see our way out. We have no idea how this is going to work out, God, but our eyes are on you. And we can't wait to see what you're going to do next. What a powerful statement of faith. This is all yours. They give it all over to God. And so God's word comes through his prophet. And God says, "Don't be afraid. This is my fight to win. Go and stand where I tell you to stand. Stand over and against the enemy. Stand in the face of certain defeat. Stand in the face of failure and watch me work. See what I'm about to accomplish." And that's what they do. They worship him. And so Jehoshaphat speaks to the people and he says, "Hear me, Judah. Hear me, inhabitants of the land. Believe in Jehovah, your creator. Believe his word, and you will succeed." And he appoints people to sing and to give thanks to the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. And God is victorious. In the face of overwhelming odds, Jehoshaphat was able to go to God and declare, "I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't have all of the answers. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do." His experience had taught him two things. One, that when he sought God, when he trusted in God, when he stayed the course, when he stood where God wanted him to stand, God took care of him in one way or another. His experience also taught him that when he took matters into his own hands, when he didn't have faith in God, when he didn't put his trust in God, but instead his own means and his own plan, it ended in disaster. And so at the end here, he could with confidence give thanks to God in the face of what was certain defeat. He could give thanks to God when everything went awry. He could give thanks to God in the midst of these circumstances because he had sought God and he was standing exactly where God told him. And his only job left was to wait to see what God would do next. So my encouragement this morning is for all of us to learn from the example of Jehoshaphat, to learn from our own experience of God caring for us. We've all lived lives full of all kinds of things that don't happen the way we want, that don't go the way we want. We're thrown curveballs all the time. And we can look back over our lives and see how God has been in those situations and how he has led us to being better people and has given us what we needed in the moment. So let us learn from that. Let us learn from the experience of Jehoshaphat to seek God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, to stand where he wants us to stand and to praise God, to give him thanks with hope and joy in our hearts, excited to see what he's going to do next. I invite you into that experience. Wherever you find yourself this week as you go into Thanksgiving, whether you feel like giving thanks to God or not, remember this story. Remember that God has already fought the battle. He has already won whatever fight you're in right now. You just have to wait and see what he's going to do. And that is something to be hopeful about. It is something to be joyful about. We want to pray for you. We want to be here for you in that journey. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, any way that we can encourage you, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.